Good morning. Thank you, Tracy. That was wonderful. Would you bow your heads with me in an attitude of prayer to start off? Father, we thank you for the ability to get together and worship you as a body. You say, do not neglect to gather together, and we are not neglecting that. And we thank you for that ability, and we pray that you continue to allow us to do that. And I pray that my words today can manifest you more greatly and can make me look small. That you can speak through me. Your word does not return to you void. That can be the message you desire us to hear this morning, not the message of me. It's in your name. So, Tracy mentioned that one thing we do, if you're new here, is we have a plurality of elders and a plurality of teachers and a plurality of worship leaders. And one of the other things we do that's different than some churches is we pick books of the Bible and we walk through them verse by verse, line by line, because we believe that the whole counsel of God is important to know. That way you don't hide from the difficult verses, the difficult chapters. And I think God in his providence has brought a particular message this morning in this particular set of verses from Nehemiah chapter 4, 1 through 23 that I think is pertinent to our current times in our country and our world. I don't think it's an accident that we're discussing it today. See, Nehemiah lived in a time where the world had been stood on its head. For years, the Israelites had been a kingdom and they had been safe. And then, through their own sin, God banished them to Babylon. And I don't know about you guys, but I think our world is taking crazy pills recently. I think it's important that we remember who our God is, and I think it's important, and I think it's God's providence that he brought this particular verse today. See, Nehemiah lived, and he was rebuilding a wall in a place where people hated him. And I don't know about you, but I feel hated today. It must have seemed to Nehemiah that the world had gone crazy, just like us. Cops are killing black people are killing cops. Our president is saying that I have to be okay with my little girl peeing with little boys, and the Supreme Court redefining marriage, and then forcing Christians to choose between their businesses and celebrating that. It's easy to think that the world is spinning out of control. And then in steps Nehemiah. In steps God, who says to Nehemiah, you can't see how this is going to work out. You will be in danger. People will try and hurt you, but I will rebuild my wall through you. Go resurrect my city. I am the Lord, and I will fight for you. So just as a little bit of a review, Adam and Eve at the beginning, Abram becomes Abraham, Egypt, Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua takes them into the promised land. They build a kingdom. They want a king against God's advice. God appoints Saul, who's a bad king, David, who wasn't a great king. He had his proclivities, but he was at least a man after God's own heart. So you've got Jerusalem and a big kingdom, but the people are still rebellious, and the kings are evil. And God sends Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to overthrow the monarchy, but he grants them a little bit of a reprieve. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't totally destroy them at first. He allows them to keep their kings, their sort of puppet kings. But this doesn't last long. The kings continue to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So then God sends Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they warn the people, hey, if you don't straighten up, God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar back, and he's going to completely destroy you. Let's just say that warning fell on deaf ears. 2 Chronicles puts it this way, chapter 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. All the officers and the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but that resonates with me. Do we have leaders who have abandoned God? Do we have leaders who have polluted the house of the Lord? The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people in his dwelling place, But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of sanctuary, had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the princes, and all those he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces with fire, and destroyed all the precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons, till the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. So Jerusalem has been destroyed. 70 years they're in exile. Cyrus, and then Persia destroys the Babylonians. Cyrus is the king. Cyrus says, okay, go rebuild. So then we have Ezra, who goes and rebuilds the temple, and then we have Nehemiah. This is the book we've been in for a while. And Nehemiah hears the people that are in Jerusalem are in great distress, so he prays for them, and he gets in his mind he needs to rebuild the city wall. He petitions his king, Artaxerxes, let me go rebuild the wall. Artaxerxes says, sure, go for it. So then clan by clan, we saw last week, Sean talked about, clan by clan, doctors, lawyers, construction workers, all over the city, rebuilding the wall. People that normally wouldn't have gotten along, working on God's work, rebuilding God's wall and God's city. And at first, it's all right. The pagans around them are just making fun of him. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, they jeered at the people, so they made fun of them. But the work continued in the face of the chastisement. Now we're finally to chapter 4, today's text. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones on the heaps of the rubbish and the burned out ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. So they're making fun of him some more, right? Fable was talking about it this morning. He said it's like in that old Christmas movie where the two bullies are making fun of the one kid. The Christmas Story. The two bullies are making fun of the one kid, and they're jeering at him. Ah, I'm going to beat you up. Oh, he can't beat him up. That's what's going on. And what do the people do? What do we see the people do? Hear, O God, for we are despised. So they pray. And it's kind of sudden if you're reading along in the text. Yes, what are we building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And then all of a sudden, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now that's not the nicest prayer I've ever heard. They're not praying, convert them. They're not praying, God have mercy on them. He's saying, no, do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out. They have provoked you to anger. So it's okay. People despise you, if people hate you. The Psalms are full of David praying against his enemies. God, they have provoked you to anger. Let not their sin be hidden. Turn back their taunts on their heads. And what do the people do? What does it say next? So we built the wall. They continued to work. The surrounding pagans kept making fun of him, kept jeering at him, hated him, and they continued to work. They continued to work, and they continued to work. And the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So even in all that jeering, all that social ostracism, they completed the work. They were able to get the wall halfway, all the way around, halfway high. But then it gets worse. Things don't stay nice. Verse 7, for when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them by day and by night. So you've got two leaders mentioned here, Sanballat and Tobiah. They're the ones making fun of him from before. and three people groups: Arabs, Ammonites, Ashdodites. Why is this important? Why do I bring it up? Well, Sanballat was from Samaria, which is in the north. Tobiah and the Ammonites from the east, the Arabs from the south, and the Ashdodites from the west. So north, south, east, and west, they had enemies surrounding them. All four sides, all around them. And they weren't nice enemies. They weren't just going to make fun of them on Facebook. They weren't just going to keep jeering at them. They weren't just going to be like those bullies in the Christmas story. They really wanted to hurt them. That the enemies were very angry, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion. So now they've upped the ante. The wall's partway built. It's complete all around. It's halfway up. And the enemies are mad. And they're no longer just going to make fun of them. They're planning to physically hurt them. And it even got so bad that some of the other Israelites tried to convince them, hey, you guys have done enough. This is crazy. You're about to get hurt. Why don't you stop this? You're putting yourself at danger. Verse 10, in Judah, so the surrounding outlying area, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So even the Jews, even their fellow ethnic believers, come on, don't do this anymore. You're in danger. You're in physical danger. Come out, hide with us, hide in the countryside. You won't get hurt. We'll protect you. There was an overwhelming pressure to stop God's work. So what does Nehemiah do? Does he give in? Does he say, okay, we've done enough. We're partway there. We've sort of followed what God wanted us to do. Is that what he does? So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. No, he doesn't flee. He doesn't back down. He's got work to do. God called him to a mission. Rebuild my wall. He's not afraid. So he arms men. He puts them at stations. And he says, fight for your homes. Love your neighbor enough to fight for them. Love your neighbor enough to protect them. Be prepared to defend your sons and your daughters. Be prepared to defend the people you love, the people that are doing God's work, no matter what. They didn't let the threat stop them. Carries on in verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens who were loaded in such a way that they labored in the work with one hand held weapons in the other hand. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he worked. So they didn't retreat. They kept working. And the people that were most exposed, the one that were out carrying the loads, going out into the country, getting stones, getting cement, going to Lowe's, going to A&R, they were carrying a load with one hand and had a spear or a sword in the other hand because they were in grave danger. This shows you the danger they were in, grave bodily danger they were in doing God's work. The ones who were closer to the wall just had their swords on their sides because they weren't in so much danger, but they were still in danger. They were prepared. They were prepared to defend their families. They were prepared to fight to continue to do the work God had called them to do. They weren't going to give in to the pressure around them. They weren't going to give in to even the other Jews who were saying, come on, hide. You don't want to do this. They were fighting for the ability to be faithful servants to their God. And they had a plan. It was a defensive strategy. They weren't on the offensive. They wanted to do their work. They were just being prepared to defend themselves. And they were a solid unit. All these different groups that didn't necessarily get along all the time were dedicated to working together to rebuild this wall. Verse 18 the second half of 18. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. So they were spread out all over the place. What if somebody attacked here? How are they all going to fight? How are they all going to get together? It would be easy to just say, oh, that clan over there, they'll take care of it. We'll do our work. We're not going to put ourselves in harm's way over here. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So remember who they remembered. Our God will fight for us. Who do they trust in? Not themselves, not in their weapons, not in their smart, not in their tactics. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be guard for us by night and may labor by day, every man and his servant. So every man had a duty, had work to do, had people to protect. He was out working, and his servant too. They stayed in the city. They were dedicated to their job. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So they were ready all the time. They were working all the time. They were totally sold out and dedicated to this job of rebuilding the wall, no matter what happened around them. And they had a plan for coming together. They were going to fight together to get this job that God had given them done. Now that we've looked at the text, I've got three things I'd kind of like to say in sort of a conclusion. Sometimes following God will put you in actual physical danger. We don't know much about this here, but it's happening all over the world. It's happening in other countries. People are losing their heads. People are getting killed. Daniel actually had to go into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually had to go into the furnace. Paul was whipped, shipwrecked, and imprisoned. John was boiled in oil, but he didn't die. Peter was crucified upside down, and Jesus, the only God-man that ever lived, actually had to die on a cross to follow God. God promises to work all things out for the good for those who love him, but he doesn't promise that it will be easy, and you might have to literally, physically give up your life. There, part B, there are two prongs of action, which I think we all should undertake simultaneously. If we look at what Nehemiah and his people did, we can apply these to our lives. One, prayer, most important. They always prayed before they did anything. People were making fun of them, they prayed. People were going to attack them, they prayed, and they remembered their God. They were first and foremost a people of prayer. They didn't trust in their own power and their own strength. They didn't trust in themselves, they trusted in God who would fight for them. But they actually physically, materially protected themselves too. They weren't ignorant. They didn't just say, oh, I'm going to sit in a hole, I'm going to sit in my house, and God will protect me. No. They really got ready to fight. They really prepared themselves. This could manifest itself in a number of ways for us. One could literally have guns and literally be prepared to fight. Romans 15, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. It's up to you. I don't know. We should all have a plan. What will I do if Caesar knocks on my business and says I need to do something or get shut down? I need to celebrate this or be shut down. I need to prescribe transsexuals medicine for their transition or be shut down. But that's anathema to what God would say is good. So I'm not going to do that. And I have to have a plan for that. And I'm going to have to know what I'm going to do, what I'm going to say, so it's not a surprise. Will I capitulate? Will I shut down? I'd rather go and pick up trash than defile my God to be an abomination. Will harvest change our teaching if Caesar asks us to? In Iowa, they tried to outlaw. They tried to tell the churches what they could teach. Would we give in to that? As a group, as a body? Would we say, okay, we'll do whatever you say? Or would we go underground? Would we go house church? We need to raise up enough leaders that we can be faithful preachers of the whole countenance of God moving forward, expecting that our freedoms are going to be impinged on, expecting that to happen. Third thing, part C. The world might seem like it's spinning out of control. We might be tempted to think that our current degradation is a sign that the devil is winning. We might think that as we become more and more of a minority, in our country, as our freedom to follow God is encroached upon, that we're losing the war. There is a very real threat that we might not be able to preach God's words in public space. There is a very real threat that some of our businesses will be shut down. There is a very real threat that guys like Jonathan Fable and myself will have to give up our professions. But it will be easy to get despondent. But take heart, brothers and sisters, saints. The prophets show us, Nehemiah shows us, Revelation shows us, Jesus Christ is king now. He is ruling with an iron scepter now. He's putting all enemies under his feet now. Do you know what kind of God we serve? You want to know what kind of God we serve? Turn to the Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember, this is John, wrote Revelation. What else did John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. This is Jesus he's talking about. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all the men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence, who had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And you know who that guy is? I'm going to tell you a secret. That guy on the horse with the sword in his mouth and the bloody robe, that's my older brother. You say, but I know you. You only have a sister. No. I'm an adopted son of God. And that is my brother. And he wins. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. And we thank you for Jesus and the fact that he wins. Give us strength to serve you as times get difficult. Amen.